Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. today. We're going to be spending some time talking about Christ in the Old Testament with Pastor David Peterson here in just a moment. A little bit down the line in November, put this on your calendar and plan to attend the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis. There's more information on this conference. It includes speakers like Wesley Smith, Gil Mylander. There are several others. Dr. Jean Edward Veith is going to be there. In fact, it's a whole raft of kind of the who's who in bioethics. And it's all there Friday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis, the Image of God Bioethics Conference. More information at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. God willing, we'll be broadcasting live from the conference, and we hope to see you there, issuesetc.org. Christ in the Old Testament is our subject for the next 25 minutes. Pastor David Peterson is a regular guest here on the program, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He delivered a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Christ in All the Scripture, the Silent Prophets, and the Symbols of Grace. Pastor Peterson, welcome back.
Thank you.
What did Luther mean when he said that the Scriptures are the cradle that hold Christ? Did Luther have Bible passages to support a statement like that?
Well, sure. You have our Lord's own words when he says in John 5, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. He's talking there, when Jesus says this to the Pharisees, he's talking about the Old Testament. That's the Scriptures for them. And certainly also in Luke chapter 24, when our Lord opens up the Scriptures, and it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that is, again, the Old Testament, he exposed to them, or expounded to them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself.
Now, Luther talks about this in I think some people would consider kind of a radical way. That is, I think most Christians, unless they're just biblically ignorant, would say, yeah, you can find allusions, prophecies regarding perhaps even a foreshadowing here and there of Christ in the Old Testament. But Luther insists that we're talking about every page. We're talking about line by line.
That's right. That's right. I mean, think also when Paul, speaking to Timothy, you know, says that you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is the purpose of the Holy Scriptures, to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Not to teach us moral ways of living. That's not the purpose of the Scriptures.
If we fail to recognize Christ in the Old Testament, to view both the Old and the New Testament, but especially the Old for our conversation's purposes, as the cradle that holds Christ, then what becomes of the Old Testament in our study?
Well, I'm afraid for an awful lot of people, you know, they have this kind of dispensational idea that God has changed over time, and that he saved people in the Old Testament before the Incarnation in a different way than he does now, and that is by works, that in the Old Testament the way you got to heaven was by trying hard and keeping the Ten Commandments. And it helped also if God was a little bit of a racist and loved some people because of their ethnicity or because of the blood in their veins, and hated others because of that. Without Christ, the Old Testament, well, I mean, that's true for the New Testament, too. It's just a book of rules and sort of inscrutable things about God that don't make any sense. The key to understanding all of it is that God's mercy endures forever, and he never changes. The people in the Old Testament, the believers in the Old Testament were saved in the exact same way that we are saved now, by grace through faith. They were waiting for this Messiah who would pay for their sins, who would die and rise again for them, even as we, you know, look back to that, they looked forward.
Is this what Paul is talking about when he writes in one of his epistles about those who read the Scriptures with a veil?
Right.
And then when Christ comes, the veil is removed.
I think that's exactly right. And that's true. We all have this, the veil of sin. You know, the veil of Moses is the veil of the law. The law points to our sins, and our flesh sort of revels in it and runs from it, and at the same time, so that it just confuses things. our flesh is always wanting to be about ourselves. So we read in the scriptures, and instead of seeing Christ, we see ourselves. So we see, you know, whatever it is, we say, oh, well, there's King David. Well, see, this is a lesson teaching us how to behave.
Doesn't that reduce the genuine narrative, the history of the Old Testament, to something akin to parables?
Well, you mean the way that I'm wanting to read it, or the way...
That self-centered way. Okay, if this is a story about David, it really must be a story about me in the end.
Yeah, I think that's right. It's a very kind of self-centered, self-absorbed way. It's also a way that I think sort of, like parables, or maybe more, or like Aesop's fables. You know, little cutesy stories meant to teach us a moral.
It strikes me, Pastor Peterson, that people listening to us right now might have, for the first time, their eyes opened on this, and might be saying, I've never heard this before. I've been to big Bible studies my whole life, and I thought this is how you're supposed to read the Old Testament.
Right.
It is about, you know, kind of lessons for how we ought to be like, or, as the case may be, not be like these people in the Old Testament.
Right. I think, you know, there are some examples that I think we resonate with more easily. That of Joseph. When we read of Joseph being betrayed by his brothers and left for dead, and then suffering in Egypt and being a slave and being betrayed by Potiphar's wife, and then being cast into jail, being betrayed, suffering, and then forgiving his brothers and loving them even when they hated him, we can see in Joseph, I think, fairly easily that this is the way that God treats us, that this is very similar. An echoing, what happens in Joseph's life is an echoing of who Christ is, and shows us how God wants to treat us or wants to behave toward us. And usually people can see that pretty clearly. Another one that I think is pretty clear or comes easy is the example of the prophet Hosea. The way that the prophet Hosea treats his unfaithful wife, repeatedly unfaithful wife, by being faithful to her, loving her, forgiving her, and accepting her back, is usually, I think, pretty quickly understood by Christians as showing us the relationship that God desires to have with us in Jesus Christ. So there are some of those things that we can see, you know, very easily, I think, and very quickly, because they resonate. What I think requires a little more prayer and study is to see some of the sort of other lessons or some of the other things in the scriptures as also showing us this kind of richness, this kind of mercy. In some ways, I think the hindrance to some of this is actually sort of our Sunday school training. And that's not to say that our Sunday school training was necessarily inadequate or moralizing, but the problem is sometimes actually we're overly familiar with these stories, and because of that, we turn off too quickly. Oh, yeah, we know what's going to happen. We know the whole thing, and so we don't pay attention to the details, or because we think we already know the story, we don't bother, because maybe when we learned the story, we weren't attuned as well to the gospel or to grace. So, and now, you know, to go back and rethink it requires an effort that we have to sort of consciously do. I mean, the some of them that I think are the most powerful is, for instance, the story of Samson and how he takes out the Philistines at the end. The early church, the fathers, when they talked about this, they saw this very much as showing us the kind of death that Jesus would die. That is that, remember at the end, Samson kills more with his death than he did in his life, and that he uses the Philistines' own temple to destroy them. They are destroyed by the works of their own hands. He brings it down on them. And we see very much that this is a shadow of the kind of death that our Lord has died for us, that by his death, he destroyed death. He destroyed the enemy of hell and Satan. And also, he used hell's own device against hell. It is almost as though, I mean, the devil knew the prophecies better than we. We see in the temptation how well he quotes the scriptures. He knew he knew what was going to happen if the Lord was crucified. It's as though the tempter himself is tempted. He gets the chance to kill God, and he can't resist, even though it's his own undoing. He is destroyed. The devil is destroyed by the crucifixion. The whole thing turns on the devil and steals all of the souls that he had seduced. All of them are stolen out of hell. All of them are redeemed. All of them are paid for. And yet the devil did it to himself. And that's similar to the way that Samson's death is. You can see the same kind of thing also echoed in the story of David and Goliath. There's a lot going on there that David doesn't go out. It's not, they shall see that the Lord doesn't win battles with sword and spear. David doesn't go out with the technology of the day, with the armor, with those things, but simply with his sling. He faces this giant that no one could expect him to beat. He's only a child, and yet he defeats this giant with one stone. He knocks him out. But remember, the stone doesn't kill Goliath. David goes and takes Goliath's own sword and cuts off Goliath's head. And again, this idea of using his own weapon against him, that David shows us again the kind of death that Jesus dies, or what God does for us and the way that God works through weakness, through vulnerability, through death in this unexpected kind of way. One other sort of analogy to that or picture of that in the Old Testament, there's probably more, but also Gideon's victory over the Midianites with the jars is very much like this again, the idea of the tempter being tempted. You remember that they were sent down, they surrounded the camp, the 300 men, and they've got nothing but jars with torches in them, or jars over the torches, so that they're burning, but the light's not visible from them. And they go and they break these jars, and when they break these jars, all of a sudden, of course, there's light and fire all around this camp that the people see unexpectedly, and then they yell out, "The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon." And what happens? The Midianites kill each other in their confusion. They're so confused and terrified by this that they don't know what they're doing, and they just kill each other rather than attacking Gideon's men. Very much showing, again, kind of the way that God works, that when our Lord enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that's a very strange victory march. He doesn't come on a war horse. He comes on a donkey. He isn't met by the heads of the state. He's met by children and by the lowly people who pave his path. I mean, we have this reversal, this defeat of strength through weakness, this unexpected, victory that comes through death.
This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Pastor David Peterson about Christ and the Old Testament. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In just a little more than 10 minutes, we'll be talking with Stephen Parks of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the Lord's Supper. Pastor Peterson, this sounds like exactly the way that the New Testament apostles deal with the Old Testament. If you look at the sermons of Peter in the book of Acts, if you look at Paul's use of the Old Testament, again and again, they are mining the scriptures of the Old Testament to find Christ. And sometimes they find him in very unlikely places, places where I don't know if I'd be so bold as to preach some of these texts the way that Peter does when he's preaching Christ from the Old Testament.
Right. I think for me, one of the strangest is when in 1 Corinthians when Paul says that rock was Christ, the rock that was following them that they were getting water from. Remember, they all drank from the same spiritual drink. They all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I mean, what? That rock was Christ? It is at first a sort of strange seeming thing, but that's exactly right. They understand, Paul understands, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that all of these things are showing us the character of God, how God provides for us, what God does for us in Christ. one other example of Paul that I think is interesting, the detail in Galatians chapter 3. Let me just read you a couple passages. Paul writes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made," verse 16. He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was foreign," he goes on. But, you know, it's always sort of fascinated me there, the detail, you know, that Paul is noticing, hey, this isn't plural. You know, this is a singular, and therefore it can't mean that all of the children of Abraham are going to be the fulfillment of this prophecy, but it's got to be a single child of Abraham. And, of course, it can't be Isaac because Isaac died. And so, I mean, he very much is looking to the Old Testament for those kinds of specifics and details.
I'm thinking about Peter's sermon there on Pentecost Sunday, if I'm not mistaken, where he is preaching about this one David,
right?
Who and then he ends the sermon after having quoted David, saying, "Now look, last time I checked, David's still dead."
Right.
but so he must be talking about someone else. And someone might say it's a leap in logic, but it seems as though they have supreme confidence that wherever they put their finger down in these Old Testament books, they will find Jesus Christ.
Right. And, you know, Matthew's quoting of the Hosea text, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," is another one. I mean, you read this in Hosea 11, it sure seems like it's talking about Israel and the Exodus. And yet Matthew says, well, these things had to happen with Herod in order to fulfill this prophecy in Hosea, "Out of Egypt I have called my son."
It seems as though they're operating on the gospel writers, the apostles, are operating on the assumption that these Old Testament books, these scriptures, the point is really Jesus Christ. And
absolutely.
This is really about Jesus.
Absolutely. They are. And I think, you know, when we consider this, why is it that we teach children these stories from the Old Testament? I think there's only, or how is it that we apply these stories? I mean, there's only two possible ways to apply these stories to the lives of people. It's either got to be that these are, you know, moral examples for us. In other words, we teach people about David killing Goliath, simply because, you know, we want people to realize that they should trust God. Or, you know, we're teaching children this, the way we apply them to this is we show them that this is the way God provided for his people in the Old Testament, and we see ultimately how he has provided for all people in the Messiah. I think that one of the hang-ups we've gotten into over the years, it, you know, comes from this medieval abuse of allegory. And then the response to this kind of craziness in the medieval church that, you know, was so far gone. I mean, they were even deriding to some degree almost the kind of literal historical sense of the text.
So what were they doing? They were turning everything in Scripture into an allegory?
Yes.
Okay.
But not an allegory that showed the Messiah necessarily. And it was kind of an exercise, almost like a, say, a bad poetry slam. I mean, just kind of a emotional, you know, nonsense. Who could come up with the wildest, you know, profoundest sounding thing? There was a reaction against that, rightly so, by Luther and the Reformers, that said, no, that's nonsense. You know, the Bible is clear, and we should take it at its clear understanding. But Luther didn't take that to mean that the application wasn't, again, to show us Christ, but I think that the heirs of Luther to some degree, and also of Calvin, you know, kind of came to this understanding then that, I mean, it was almost as though it was only history, and we wouldn't see it any differently than we would, say, you know, learning about George Washington, rather than seeing this as, you know, God interacting with his people in very concrete, repetitive ways meant to show his mercy.
You know, the danger of not seeing Christ in the Old Testament is greater than I think even we've outlined here so far in our conversation. You mentioned early on that those who look at the Old Testament as a previous dispensation, God was dealing with his people there by works, and then he realized that didn't work. And so he went to plan B, which was Jesus, which is kind of a nutshell for the dispensational view, whatever it, whether it's premillennial or not.
Right.
And it's the real fundamental error of the dispensational view. It's how they read Scripture. But it strikes me that that danger extends into the New Testament as well. We hear many a sermon.
Yeah.
Pastor Peterson, out of the New Testament that don't get us to Christ and his cross, as though the New Testament were, oh, yeah, there's some parts about in there about Jesus.
Right.
But for the most part, it's still about me.
Right. Well, the parables are a good example of that. I mean, way too often. I mean, all of the parables are meant to show us what the kingdom of heaven is like. And that all, and it's always unlike us. God is not like us. The point of the parables is not to show how similar we are to God, but to show how radically different he is. The one that always gets me the most, it's not a parable, but one of the sayings of our Lord, because it's back to this over-familiarity, is the Good Shepherd. I mean, this just always just kills me that Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. And that is absolute nonsense in the wisdom of men. Shepherds do not die for their sheep, ever. No shepherd has ever died for the sheep. Shepherds raise sheep for profit, for slaughter, and for fleecing. That is the sole purpose of the sheep. They serve the shepherd with their lives. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep, he is showing radically how completely different he is than us. That we have, again, this reversal. Why is the shepherd dying for us? Why, Pete, why is the shepherd, why is Jesus washing our feet? Why is he serving us? He's not like us. So, I think, you know, I'm agreeing with you. We have this kind of not recognizing, and sometimes it's this kind of familiarity problem, and then this flesh problem of thinking everything is about what God wants me to do, rather than God wanting to tell me who he is and what he has done for me.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Christ in All the Scripture, the Silent Prophets, and the Symbols of Grace. Pastor Peterson, it's always a pleasure. Thank you for being our guest. You know, this ties nicely with the sermon review we did in the first hour of the program. This idea that, if it's going to be practical, it's got to be about me. You know, I want my sermons to be more practical. I want sermons that really have life application, which is very often just another way of saying, I want sermons that talk more about me. Problem with that, there are a lot of problems with that, but the real basic problem with that is you just can't do that with the Bible we have. The Bible we have, the Old Testament and the New Testament, both, testify of Christ. Now, you can twist them and try and turn them into sermons that are about you, but you'll be missing the point. If you're going to teach and preach from the Bible faithfully, you'll end up talking about Jesus. And believe it or not, although that doesn't qualify as practical nowadays, it meets the greatest and most abiding need that we sinners have for a Savior. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Larry Rast, Arthur Just, Carl Fakincher, Kurt Marquardt, Peter Scare, Cameron McKenzie.
You probably recognize these names as regular guests on Issues, Etc. But what else do they have in common? Well, they're all members of the Christ-centered, cross-focused faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Dean Wenthy, Walter A. Meyer II, David Scare, Dan Gard, Charles Geeshan, Bill Weinrich.
Have you ever considered the pastoral ministry? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them 1-800-481-2155. Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
John Pless, Hal Senkbeil, Richard Muller, Roland Ziegler.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Food and Drug Administration recently delayed its approval of over-the-counter sales of Plan B, the morning-after abortion pill. Liberal pro-abortion groups are outraged, while pro-life advocates are praising the action. But it's left behind debate over the FDA's decision. Was it political or practical? Bill Wilson reports.
David Christensen of the Family Research Council says the FDA did the right thing because there are many unanswered questions about the morning after pill, parental knowledge and consent one of them.
Essentially, girls would be able to take Plan B and engage in risky behavior without any knowledge on the part of the parents, and that's a serious concern.
Over-the-counter sales would also tempt underaged girls to secretly compound bad decisions that could be life-threatening. Pennsylvania Congressman Joe Pitts.
There's some definitely risk involved and lack of understanding on the part of teens even how to use it. And studies show in other places that there's a rise of STDs when this is available over the counter. So they need to take a look at that.
Christensen agrees that there must be more studies because of the relationship between Plan B and sexually transmitted diseases.
I think the scientific data out there is that most, if not two-thirds, of new STD women who get STDs are between the ages of 16 and 25. And that's the target of having this drug over the counter.
The FDA has ordered a 60-day comment period. Abortion rights groups say the delay is political. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
The FDA wants input from parents and has yet to study the health impact of allowing teens to receive a drug that is 8 times stronger than a birth control pill, which can only be prescribed by a doctor. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
What is the connection between the Old Testament prophets, the ones we're reading about in 1st and 2nd Kings, and New Testament prophets, or is there any connection at all? One of the questions we asked and answered earlier today on our Bible study program with Pastor Lane Berglund in the end of 1st Kings and beginning of 2nd Kings. If you missed it, tune in tonight for the Bible study repeat 7:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Issues etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed to our Book of the Month for August, titled The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. More information about The Anonymous God is available on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040 for The Anonymous God.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the next hour, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Stephen Parks is our guest. Following this conversation, there in the third hour of the program, Pastor Matt Harrison will join us to talk about Hurricane Katrina. He's preparing to head south, and then we're going to be talking with Rob Bowman about the story in Time magazine's latest edition, Stretching for Jesus, about Christian yoga. Rob Bowman from the Center for Biblical Apologetics will be our guest in the last 20 minutes of the program. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. We're really running out of time here because we've got one day, if I'm not mistaken. It's the 30th today. One day to order this book from our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book there called The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts American Civil Religion and Society. It's $16.99 plus shipping and handling. You can also call anytime, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040 and ask for The Anonymous God. 1-800-325-3040. You have 25 minutes to do it today. This is a must read for anybody, whether you consider yourself someone who is deeply engaged in politics and the nexus between religion and politics or not. This is a must-read for you. It's called The Anonymous God, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. Stephen Parks is a regular guest. He's a fourth-year student at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a former research consultant for the Christian Research Institute. Steve, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be with you.
We talked to you about baptism before, and the first question I asked you was, is baptism man's work or God's work? Same question about the Lord's Supper. Is it man's work or God's work?
And I would answer the same way there as I did with baptism, which is the Lord's Supper is itself the work of God, not the work of man.
Did you always think like this about the Lord's Supper?
I did not. As I shared with you last time, I actually was kind of catechized into a non-denominational church body, specifically Calvary Chapel is the name of that organization. And what I was taught was that the bread and the wine, or in that case, the bread and the grape juice, just represented the body and the blood of Christ, that it was the work of man in remembering Jesus, in recalling what it was that he had done for us, and even in some cases kind of whipping ourselves into an emotional frenzy, making ourselves make sure that we understood what he went through with weeping sometimes and crying and that sort of thing. And so it very much became focused upon what we did and our remembrance of him rather than what he did for us.
So it was akin to, and I don't want to make light of it, but was it was akin to raising your glasses to toast a long dead and absent relative.
Yeah, I think that, that would have been apt, and I think at that time I don't think I would have found too much, I wouldn't have been offended by something like that. I think that's, I probably would have agreed with it and said, yeah, that's pretty much it.
So completely your work, the
yeah.
Lord's Supper. It was a reenactment and a means, kind of a poignant means of remembering something that happened long ago. But did you consider the reception of the Lord's Supper, receiving, as you say at the time, bread and grape juice, did you receive that? Did you consider that to have done anything?
No. No, all it was a time specifically set aside to dwell upon the cross and to think about what it was that Christ had done for me. So I wasn't looking for the Lord to come to me and to do anything for me at that point, because again, it was me who was at work as far as I was concerned. What I was to do instead was to focus and to contemplate and to meditate upon what Christ had done for me 2,000 years ago, and that was that.
So what did you believe regarding Christ's words when he gives the Lord's Supper to his disciples? And I'm thinking in particular in Matthew's Gospel, when he institutes it for the first time and they participate together in it, and he says, "This is my body given for you for the forgiveness of sins."
Yeah.
What did you do with those words?
Well, I was taught to understand them in sort of a hyper-spiritual or sort of a figurative sense. And so I was told that we're not supposed to understand Jesus as actually saying, or as actually meaning that it literally is his body or that it literally is his blood, but rather it represents his body and it represents his blood. So they were visible signs to remind us and to represent what Christ had done for us upon the cross, but nothing more than that.
So, again, I don't want to degrade what you believed before or to be insulting, but you were essentially taught to disregard the clear words of the text.
More or less, yeah. I would have found that insulting, and I would have said, well, you know, you can't take every word of Scripture literally, and I would have come up with, I'm sure, a number of rabbit trails to run down. But basically, yes, I was taught that Jesus was not speaking literally there, that you couldn't take the text at face value, but you had to understand it metaphorically or symbolically.
One more question on what you used to believe about the Lord's Supper. What did you think, certainly you were aware of, Christians who did take those words at their face value, according to their plain meaning, Christians who believed that they were receiving, along with the bread and the wine, Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. What did you think of them?
Yeah, I was aware that there was at least one other church body. I knew about the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and I knew that they took the words of institution literally in that sense of the word. But I knew that there was so much other stuff that had come along with specifically Rome's view of the real presence, things like the sacrifice of the Mass, the treasury of merits and indulgences and all sorts of other things that I thought, well, they had to be off the mark. And so if they were off the mark on these other things, then they certainly have to be off the mark also on the real presence of Christ. And so I would have told you, Catholics believe in the real presence and Protestants do not. I didn't understand that there were varying degrees there, and I certainly wasn't aware of the Lutheran view at the time.
So what made the difference for you on the Lord's Supper?
Ultimately, it came down to the same thing that it did with baptism, which is I had a very good friend who at the time was leaving Presbyterianism and was converting to Lutheranism. And one of the things that he constantly reminded me when we were studying baptism together is, what does the text say? Stop trying to figure it out inside and out. Stop trying to interpret it away and make it say something you don't want it to say. Instead, What does it say? He hammered that home with me time and time again with holy baptism. And so as I continued to study the Lord's Supper on my own, I continued to apply that same criteria to ask myself, what is it saying? What is it saying? And I was seeing clearly that Jesus was saying, this is my body, this is my blood. And as I began to study and branch out as far as what other denominations believe, and specifically what the church had believed historically, I saw that the vast majority of individuals throughout church history have understood Jesus to mean exactly what he says. It is his true body and blood.
In other words, the historic church really hasn't had a big problem with what sounds like irrational nonsense, that bread and wine can deliver his body and blood. They just simply didn't have a problem with that.
Correct, yeah. And that's not to say that there weren't individuals throughout church history who came up with fanciful and interesting interpretations of what Jesus had to say. You know, you had Augustine saying some interesting things, and in the medieval period, you had Rotramnus, a Benedictine theologian, saying some interesting things about the Lord's Supper. But by and large, you find over and over again, it's being referred to from earliest times exactly what Jesus says it is, his true body and blood, and people didn't try and explain it away.
Let's deal with some of the objections that are raised. I don't know if they were your objections per se, but I know that they are the objections of others to a clear and plain reading of Jesus' words about the Lord's Supper. One of them is, look, Jesus has a fully human body, and that body, if it's human, is located someplace. So Paul says, and the gospel writers say, at the right hand of God, if it's there, it can't be here. If it's there, it cannot be with the bread and wine. Was that an objection that you raised?
It was. As a matter of fact, when I first began looking into Lutheranism, I remember attending I'm hesitant to call it a debate. It was more of a discussion between a Lutheran and a Reformed scholar on specifically the Lord's Supper. And one of their emphases there is exactly what the ascension meant. And I remember thinking to myself throughout the entire debate, it's impossible that this Lutheran is correct, because we know not only from Scripture but also in the creeds that Jesus ascended into heaven. And if he's in heaven, then how can he be also on earth and the countless celebrations of the Lord's Supper all at the same time? It didn't make sense to me. And so, yes, that was one of the arguments I used.
And did you realize at the time that really represented a different view of Christ's incarnation than Scripture presents?
You know, I didn't really get all of the full-blown implications, but as I read the Scriptures, and specifically as I focused on the Gospels, I saw that the Lord Jesus was able to do a number of things with his body that normal human beings cannot. And so I came to believe, based upon the testimony of Holy Scripture itself, that what the Son of God wants to do with his body, he can do with his body, and I can't be sort of a know-it-all and tell him where he can and can't be and what he can and cannot do. If he says it is his body and it is his blood, I had to believe it, despite any preconceived notions I may have had or any prejudices that I may have been trying to carry over to the text.
We're talking with Stephen Parks. He's a fourth-year student at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a former research consultant at the Christian Research Institute, about the Lord's Supper. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So after you struggled with the text, that's, I think, probably the best way to put it, right? That you were struggling really with the text, not with your Lutheran friends or with other positions, but with the text itself.
Yeah, that characterizes it, I think, perfectly. I was helped a great deal by Andrew, the friend that I had mentioned to you regarding baptism, who continually pointed me back to the text. And so when I would start to come up with objections that weren't based upon the text, he would always ask me, what does the text say? What is the Scripture saying? What is Jesus saying here? And as I began to study and study and study and specifically apply that criteria here to the Lord's Supper, it led me places that I had never intended, and it led me places that I had never imagined.
After you struggled with the text and came to a scriptural understanding of the Lord's Supper, how else were your eyes opened to the Lord's Supper, what Scripture teaches about it?
You know, it was a great comfort in the sense that I realized here again is something that the Lord Jesus himself is doing for me. One of the things that always impressed me about Christianity before I was even Lutheran was the fact that it was a religion about what God had done for me in Christ. And the direction of all of the blessings was from God to me. And so I never quite understood why Jesus would enjoin certain things upon us, like baptism or the Lord's Supper, which I viewed as being completely my work to remind me of the gospel, which was supposed to be completely his work. And so I always kind of felt a tension there. Why would he call me to make this public testimony to be reminded about what he had done for me? So why would I do something? Why would I be called to work to remind myself of his work? Same thing with the Lord's Supper. I was always puzzled as to why I was being called to do something to remember what he had done for me. And so the gospel itself, the whole Christian worldview, if you will, was sort of antithetical to my view of the sacraments.
And yet, when you came to a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper, what changed?
I saw it as being the work of Christ, specifically, and most importantly, I think, for the forgiveness of sins, as he tells us, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, which is poured out for me for the forgiveness of sins, is how I began to actually read that. And that's because here Christ meets me personally, he meets me individually, one-on-one, and he gives to me what he won for all mankind in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And so I saw it as being very much along the same lines as the Word of God and what I had already come to believe about baptism. And that is, it is the Lord Jesus himself coming to me, forgiving my sins, strengthening my faith, etc.
So really it's entirely consistent with everything else you already believed about how Jesus deals with sinners.
Absolutely.
He comes to them, he initiates, he is the one who does the action.
Exactly. He is, as you have always said, the one who is doing the doing. He's the one who is the subject of the verbs, not me, but Jesus.
What about doubts? This is something I discovered as a parish pastor and then later in my own life, and that is I had people say, look, I know what we believe about the Lord's Supper, and I know what the Lord's Supper is, and Pastor, don't get me wrong, I'm not questioning doubt, but when I get up there to the communion rail and I see that bit of bread and that bit of wine, my reason kicks in, and it's very hard for me to reconcile what my eyes see, or in this case, don't see, and what Scripture says.
Yeah, I think there we're up against that specifically, not only with the Lord's Supper, but with just about anything. You know, if we were alive in the days when our Lord walked the shores of Galilee, we would have looked and we would have seen a man just like any other. And looking at him with our eyes and using our reason, we never would have understood him to be God himself. And yet he declares in his word that that is exactly who he is, God himself in human flesh, dying, taking upon himself the sins of the world, and offering his righteousness as an exchange. So it made sense to me, ultimately, that you would see the same type of thing in the way that Jesus works as a whole. And you see that with his word. Paul talks about the foolishness of preaching, for example, the foolishness of the idea that an almighty God would save people through words. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The idea that God saves people by the word accompanied with water, we talked about how foolish that appears to the world, especially when applied to the idea of infant baptism. You know, you take water, you apply it to an infant in the name of the triune God, and you believe that something actually happens there? How foolish is that? Well, our reason's going to be up against us with the Lord's Supper as well, because with our eyes, as you said, we're only going to see bread and wine. But with the eyes of faith, we have to believe exactly what the Holy Scriptures proclaim it to be, exactly what our Lord Jesus said it was, his true body and blood for the forgiveness of sins.
Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don listens on the Internet in Junction City, Kansas. Don, thanks for joining us, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I was just thinking about the omnipresence of Christ and the communication of attributes. Being both true God and true man, he also is omnipotent and omnipresent everywhere, and so can his body and blood be omnipresent. Isn't that correct, too?
Thank you very much, Don. That was something I was alluding to before in our conversation, Steve, and that was what Scripture teaches about the incarnation itself, this taking up of a perfect human nature into the Trinity. Comment on what Don had to say there.
I would agree exactly with what Don has said, and that is that wherever you encounter Christ, you encounter the whole Christ. You don't just encounter his human nature over here and his divine nature over here, because Christ is not separated. He is one Christ who is both divine and human. And so you see, for example, in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, that the Lord Jesus, the resurrected one who says he was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore, and even has the marks in his hands and his feet to prove it, is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which we know are representative of his church. So the resurrected Savior is present among his church, even according to his human natures, indeed according to both natures, because that is the only way in which he is ever present. After John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, we're never invited to think of Jesus as either human or divine, but rather as the God-man.
So when Paul says he's ascended on high to fill all things, he's not just talking about some sort of wispy spiritual filling of all things.
I don't think so. I don't think that, again, Scripture ever invites us to think of Jesus as being parceled out. And we know that the church has never understood it to be that way and has specifically said that we're not to think of Christ as being separated over here according to his divine nature and over here according to his human nature, etc. Luther himself had some great stuff to say about that. And he said if you could ever point somewhere and say, here is only the divine nature, then you could also point to that same place and say, here is somewhere that God himself is not incarnate. And there you have a problem. Because you have the divine nature minus the human nature, which means you have an unincarnate God. And we don't worship an unincarnate God. We worship an incarnate God, one who took upon himself flesh and blood and who possesses that flesh and blood wherever he is encountered.
And I would simply add to that before we go back to our callers here that the only danger of viewing the Lord's Supper in terms of Christ's omnipresence according to both natures is that just because Jesus is here is not necessarily good news. It is only through Christ's words, this is my body, my blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, that we know that Christ is present with us in mercy and in forgiveness and not in judgment and in wrath. Bill calls from his car. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I was just thinking as your guest was talking about doubt there, I remember having brought up Roman Catholic, I had no trouble whatsoever believing that what I was receiving was actually Jesus, although we didn't receive both elements at that time. And I think it's just sad that as an adult, the doubts seem to pop up. And it would be nice to have that childlike faith with no problems, but that's not the way it is.
Thank you very much, Bill. Your thoughts there, Steve?
I really like what the caller said there, and I think that specifically, for those who were raised Roman Catholic, it can go one of two ways. I have a lot of friends who were raised Roman Catholic, and as a result of that, they had actually an aversion to believing that the Lord's Supper was the true body and blood of Christ. And I know that evangelicalism as a whole, at least the segments that I was involved in, certainly had an aversion to the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, specifically because Rome teaches it. And when I remember, I recall one point reading one of Luther's treatises against the Anabaptist, and he told this story about how there were two men that were walking through a forest, and they're set upon by a bear. And one of the men wants to protect his friend, and so he takes out his sword, and he swings as hard as he can at the bear, and he misses the bear entirely, hits his friend, and kills him. He says it's the same way with those who want to deny everything that Rome teaches just because Rome teaches it. And that is that it's possible to swing so hard at your target that you can actually injure your friends and your brothers instead of the target that you're swinging at. And I think that that happens quite often within evangelicalism, especially when we're talking about the sacraments. There's such a desire to get away from anything resembling Roman Catholicism that Scripture itself can be reinterpreted and sort of made to fit any preconceived notions. And that can be a dangerous thing because you're injuring not only your own faith but the faith of others at that point.
Let's talk with Greg, who calls from his car. Greg, welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate taking Christ for his word. I have no problem believing things that don't make sense to me. But I'm hung up on the scripture where he says, this cup is the covenant. It's the new covenant in my blood. Why does that not obligate us to melt or liquefy that cup itself and take that?
Thank you very much, Greg. It's a good question. It's one I've heard before, too. What do you say, Steve?
There's a couple of different ways that you can approach that. I think the best is just understanding it in the way in which we speak in everyday language. I mean, when Jesus spoke, he spoke in the language of the day, just as when we speak today, we speak in the language of the day. So what did that kind of language mean then, and what does that kind of language mean today? Well, we know that he was speaking specifically of the contents of the cup because that's specifically what's discussed there. He does say, for example, this cup is the New Testament, but then he goes on to say, in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sin.
And he tells them to drink of it.
Correct. And you can't drink a cup. You can only drink the contents of a cup.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. All right. What difference did it make for you? You talked early in our conversation about going to the Lord's Supper in the Calvary Chapel context, where the focus was upon kind of intense meditation on Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection, and at times even an attempt to, what, sympathize with Jesus, feel Jesus' pain there in the midst of celebrating or reenacting the Lord's Supper. What difference did it make to go from that focus on what was going on inside you to what Christ is saying in his word in the Lord's Supper?
It made all the difference in the world to me. It went from being law to being gospel. And that is, it went from being me seeing it as something that I did to seeing it as something that Christ is doing for me. Also, the distinction that we spoke about last time with baptism, the distinction between Christ winning salvation for all of mankind with his life, death, and resurrection, but Christ giving that salvation through his word and through the sacraments, also revolutionized really how I viewed the Lord's Supper, because now it wasn't just some static remembrance of something that happened a long time ago, but it was Christ actually coming to me and not just assuring me that my sins were forgiven, but actually forgiving them.
Did you ever walk away in that Calvary Chapel context from the Lord's Supper thinking, well, that was good, but it wasn't as good as last time, and next time I'm going to try harder and get into it a little bit more, because I just don't think I really, I don't think I was really focused enough. I don't think I really was concentrating hard enough.
I think you probably described almost every instance of me receiving the Lord's Supper in that context, and I think that's the inevitable result of viewing something as law. And that is, you're always going to wonder whether or not you did it well enough, whether or not you had the right motives, whether or not you were sincere enough, and you could just go on and on. The fact of the matter is that it's a great comfort to realize that it rests upon Christ's faithfulness and not ours.
Stephen Parks is our guest. He's a fourth-year student at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He served as a research consultant at the Christian Research Institute. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, when we come back, we're going to deal with some of the terms. Some of them already come up in our conversation, but a right understanding what is actually taking place in the Lord's Supper according to Christ's words. We have these terms like transubstantiation, consubstantiation. Lutherans are often accused of teaching a consubstantiation in the Lord's Supper. We'll sort some of those things out. Also, we'll be talking about what, if you deny the presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, what do you do with Paul's words when he warns them against, well, profaning the body of Christ? We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.